You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is part of the series, The Game of Thrones. As we study the lives of the kings of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament, we discover their hopes, fears, triumphs, and failures are very similar to our own, and they all show our need for Christ and the gospel. In this initial installment of the series, we examine the conclusion of the period of Judges and the leadership of Eli and Samuel. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.bayridgechristianchurch.org.
Today's text is going to be from the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, the last verse in the book of Judges. Judges 21, 25. Hear now the words of your sovereign Lord, the ruler of heaven and earth. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. The series title here, The Game of Thrones, I've taken and swiped from a very popular book series and TV show series right now. And if you have not heard of it or now thinking about it because I'm doing this, I am not endorsing the TV series. I'm not encouraging you to go watch it. If you do, you will probably see things you do not like, and I have warned you. I'm simply using the title from the series as we're going to be taking this time to look at the kings and leaders of Israel in the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. And we're going to discover the Game of Thrones movie series and book series. When I had some friends who were into that series and they heard I was going to be entitling a teaching series, they said, have you ever read those books or looked at the show? And I said, no. And they said, well, they're full of intrigue and power grabs and ruthlessness and sex and violence. I said, that's a great description of Judges, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Hence why I'm using the title. Because all of that stuff comes in with the kings of Israel. It is oftentimes not a pretty tale. In fact, the book of Judges, where we're going to begin today, if you can read that and not scratch your head, you're not paying attention. I recently reread some of it, and sometimes you end your quiet time and say, well, Lord, that was less than edifying. I'm not sure what that says to me other than I don't want to be like those people. That is what's going on here in this. And so we're going to be looking at this, and this is going to be a multi-part series. We're going to start right now, and between now and Easter, we're going to cover basically the period of the judges, with particularly Eli and Samuel leading up to the asking for the first king. And then periodically over the next couple of years, actually, we'll pick back up and take the different kings, Saul's reign, David's reign, Solomon's reign, and then looking at the kings of Israel and Judah. Now, as we're doing this, it's really important for us to keep asking ourselves a couple of questions. What's happening in these books? What's actually going on in the book? How is God involved in what's going on? What am I supposed to learn from all of this? And most importantly, as always, how does all of this stuff point to Jesus? Okay. Very often we look at these books and we read them, or when Christians do read them, which isn't really all that much, we try to use them to say, be like David or be like Samson. To which I ask, have you really read about David and Samson? Because there's a lot there to not be like. In fact, probably more often it's what not to be like than what it is to be like. So how's God involved in all of that? How does this point us to Jesus, and what do we learn from it as we go through it? So we're going to start, and today we begin with the period of time before the kings. This is kind of the background. And we're going to look at when the judges reigned. When the judges reigned. Now, this, as I said, is the time before the kings of Israel had arisen. If you notice in the text in Judges 21:25, it says, in those days, Israel had no king. Now, this is the last verse of the book of Judges, so it's very, very important. It's kind of a strange way to end a book. But it's because they're saying the fact that Israel had no king is really, really important. It's letting us know that this was the time before the kings had reigned, but it's a key theme in the book of Judges. This phrase, in those days Israel had no king, appears four times in chapter 17, 18, 19, and then here at the last verse. So as you go into what is the epilogue of the book, four times we read, in those days Israel had no king. And the writer is doing that to make the point of how we should read the book of Judges. You have to understand Judges by understanding there was no king, and therefore there may be some problems in Israel. And we're going to come back to this phrase as well, everyone did as he saw fit, which is an even bigger problem that they've got going. So let's take a look at a little bit at the period of the Judges, what's going on here. The judges were the group of people who ruled or were raised up by God to lead Israel. In Judges chapter 2, verse 16, a verse I'm going to reference numerous times today because I'm going to kind of give you a condensed half an hour overview of the book of Judges to give you background for this whole series. We read in Judges 2:16, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. So the leaders at this time weren't called kings or oligarchs or anything else. They used this word judge. Now, they are the leaders, and these individuals led Israel for a period of approximately 400 years. And the book of Judges, as you can tell by its name, is a book that is describing the reign or the leadership of all of these various individuals. And there are a number of them that you're familiar with, Gideon and Samson being two of the most famous, Barak and Jephthah being some of the others, that we can read about all these judges that ruled or led Israel at this time. Now, when we hear the word judge, what we think of is a very distinguished guy like Monty Aholt, you know, who gets in his robes and sits up front and he interprets the law. That is not what a judge was in Israel. This was not people who sat on the bench interpreting the Constitution of Israel. That's not what they primarily were. What they really were, another way to use the word in some newer translations uses, they were deliverers. Okay, they were people who rescued Israel from her enemies. Again, if you notice in Judges 2:16, we read, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. So Israel was having raiders pressing in upon them, stealing all of their crops and their produce and burning the place and doing all this. And God would raise up these judges, these leaders who would deliver the people of Israel. They would militarily lead them and also just kind of lead them civilly to try and get the people to unite together and work to drive out the raiders. And so they were leading them in battle against their enemies. In fact, you could use an even stronger word than deliverer if you wanted. You could say they were saviors. They were saviors who were delivering the people. Now, why I say this is in Judges 3, 9, and 10, and it also says it in Judges 3, 15, we read this. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. And the Lord gave the people into his hands. So notice here in verse 10, he judged or led them and they went to war, which is what I just said. That's what a judge does. He doesn't sit there on the bench delivering verdicts. That's not his primary task. He actually leads them to fight their enemies. But notice in verse 9, it says he raised up for them a deliverer. And that word deliverer is more often translated savior. In fact, let me show you another verse. It's done. There's many of these, but I'm just going to bring up one. The same Hebrew word is used in Hosea 13, 4, where we read, but I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. The word Savior is the same word that is used in Judges 3, 9 for the judges, that they were deliverers. They were saviors. Okay, and it's used many times of Yahweh. In fact, the name Jesus is ultimately kind of derived from this same Hebrew root here. Jesus being Yahweh saves, this just being the word to save, okay, that God used him to save. And so God tells us in Hosea 13, 4, look, I am the only Savior. Don't have any other Saviors. But we're reading in the book of Judges, of course, he's raising up people that he's calling deliverers or saviors because God usually works through delegated authorities. That is normally how God works. God could have simply with the Philistines or the Moabites or whoever, you know, had great stones fall out of heaven and crush them all and driven them out. And he, on extremely rare occasions in the Bible, does that. Extremely rarely. Normally, what God does is he raises up an instrument that he delegates authority to accomplish that will. And these leaders that he was using to save and deliver before the kings, they were referred to as judges. Later on, as we're going to see throughout this series, he uses human kings, David and Solomon. And there is a link as they are working for him. And this is important for us because as we lead into the next point here, we want to understand this. Some people look and say, you know, hey, it's just me and Jesus. Well, that's good, except for Jesus says, no, it's not. It never is. There are always other people. There are always delegated authorities. That is the way God works. Me and Jesus is just me because Jesus has nothing to do with that. He's not interested in that. And so we're going to see that in the book of Judges. He's got these deliverers. Now, we're going to see, however, the book of Judges is very interesting because the book of Judges is describing a period not only when the judges reigned, but really when anarchy reigned. It's not a good period. Okay, the book of Judges is a negative book in the sense it's showing us what was wrong and why we needed a king. Judges is the story of these deliverers and saviors. And you can see in Judges chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, there's a description that is a cycle that goes over and over and over again in the book of Judges, and it describes what the whole period was like. I'm just going to show you a couple of verses, but if you want to understand the whole book of Judges, just read Judges 2, 10 to 19. You can save yourself a lot of time. The rest of it's details, filling it in, okay? But that's the heart and soul of the book is Judges 2, 10 to 19. And in verses 16 and 18, we read this. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. The story of the book of Judges is that Israel was constantly beset by enemies from without. They were continually being oppressed by raiders. This is before we had nation states as we know them now, was generally kind of roving clans, you know, small city states, if you will, and they were constantly oppressing Israel. And God's method of delivering his people from these problems was to raise up these judges. And notice God did this, it says, because of his compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. Don't skip that verse. God did not do it because Israel deserved it. Because the book of Judges is a story of Israel's gross, radical unfaithfulness to God from beginning to end. That's what the book is about, their unfaithfulness to God. But yet God delivers them not because of something in them, but because of something in us. Does that sound like the gospel? I mean, not in us, but in God. That's the gospel, folks. God delivers you and he delivers me not because of something in you, but because of something in him, because he has compassion on us as we are groan under those who oppress and afflict us. Now, the theme in the book is actually the utter failure of the judges. This is why we miss this. We read these stories to our kids so they can learn to be like Gideon, okay? As if Gideon putting the fleece out was what Jesus wanted, when it's actually not. It's a gross sign of lack of faith. Okay, Samson. We want to be like Samson, right? Sleep with prostitutes, dumber than a hammer. Not what you're wanting to be. The book is the story of the failure of these leaders. Notice in verses Judges chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, we see this. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So God would raise up the judge would successfully drive out the enemies. However, their influence didn't last. Even with the good judges, as soon as the judge would die, what would happen with Israel? They would go back to their old ways, and in fact, it says they would get back even worse. So it's not just that they would, you know, they would be back here, and the judge would lead them up here, and then they would only go back to the same spot. It says, no, every time it gets worse. And they come forward and you see the salvation's never quite as good. And then it gets worse and worse. They're always sliding farther and farther away from Yahweh. In fact, the entire book is a downward spiral. That's how it's written. Everything is getting worse and worse as you go through the book. Now, why do I say this? Number one, the judges get progressively worse as the book goes along. The first judge that's mentioned is Othniel. We read a verse about him a few minutes ago. Othniel is related to Caleb. Nothing negative is said about Othniel. He raises up, he delivers the people, and it's good. The judges, however, the more you know about them, we're given very little information about Othniel and the early judges. As you go through the book, you get more and more information, and it's worse and worse. Sit down and objectively read about Samson and tell me if you would like to live next door to the guy. You wouldn't. You don't want to have anything to do with him. And only if we try and put religious spectacles on do we think, oh, this guy's a great hero. No, he's not. The point of the story is they are getting worse and worse. Almost all the information we're given about these judges is bad. Another reason that we can see this is that the period of deliverance shrinks as the book moves on. In general, with the earlier judges, we read that the people were oppressed for a short period of time, and then they enjoyed a long period of peace under the rule of the judge. But as the book goes along, the periods of oppression get longer and longer, and the periods of peace get less and less. And in fact, there's a key phrase early on. It says, and the land had rest. You don't read that the land had rest by the time you're moving on to the later judges, because the land's never at rest, because the deliverance of these judges is getting less and less. And it concludes with the last judge we read about is Samson. Now, I've mentioned him a couple of times, but consider who Samson is. He sleeps with the enemy. He's supposed to be delivering them from Philistia, the Philistines, but he wants to marry a Philistine. His parents are trying to tell him no. He's rash. He's just a problem with everybody. He's completely lacking character. He goes down. Have you all scratched your head at all the dumb times that Delilah keeps trying to betray him, and he finally gives in and tells her? And you scratch your head and say, why would anybody do it? That's what you're supposed to do. The guy's dumber than a brick. What person, after multiple times this woman has clearly betrayed you, would say, if you cut my hair off, I'll be like everybody else and you can take me? And the end result of that is they're going to grab you, chain you, gouge your eyes out. This guy is not the sharpest tool in the box. But that's what God's got left. Because by the time you get down to Samson, it is a mess. And then might I note, how does Samson actually deliver Israel? What does he have to do to save Israel? He has to commit suicide to save Israel. Does that sound like a great solution? It's not supposed to sound like a great solution. You're supposed to, by this point in the book, be saying, this is a mess. We need somebody and something else. And so the judges themselves are increasingly corrupt and increasingly ineffective. And in fact, the whole nation, it's not just the judges. As you read through the book of Judges, the entire nation is in a downward spiral. At the beginning, all of the enemies are external. Other tribes are coming in and oppressing them. When you get to Judges 17 to 21, which is an epilogue, it doesn't mention any judges at the time. But when you read that, all the problems are internal. They're fighting with one another. They have broken down into civil war. They almost wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. Then they take this crazy oath before Yahweh. And then to try and legalistically keep the oath, they allow Benjamin to go and kidnap and steal a bunch of other women. And they think that this is somehow pleasing to God. And if you read that and say, I'm not sure how this fits in with my faith, the answer is it doesn't. You're not supposed to behave that way. But that's the downward spiral the nation has gone into. It's no longer external enemies. We're killing each other, which should be a lesson for the church, but I won't go there. So now, then you get this disturbing epilogue I mentioned in Judges 17:21. A few stories that they're just given to say, here's the end result of the period of the judges. In those stories, it begins with Judges 17, that a guy has got, he makes an idol. He steals his mom's silver. She's all upset that he took the silver. She said, I don't know what happened to him. He says, oh, I did it. I'm making an idol. At which point we would expect them to say, no. Oh, no. This is awesome. What a great idea. Let's make an idol. And they make an idol and it starts ensnaring people. We read further off that then the idol gets stolen. There's thievery from one tribe to another. There's a Levite who has a concubine and he's off in a city. And they come to the door because he's a stranger in this town. They come to the door. They beat down the door and say, give us the guy who's here from out of town because we want to have sex with him. Does that sound familiar? Sodom and Gomorrah? Except it's going on in Israel. And the guy gives his concubine outside. Remember, even Lot didn't do that. He actually gives the concubine. They rape her all night long. And the next morning, he goes out and basically kicks her and says, get up, let's go. Oh, you can't get up. You're dead. So he throws her on a donkey, takes her home, hacks her body into 12 parts and sends it throughout Israel. Okay, this is Bible, folks. I'm not talking about the Game of Thrones TV show. This is Bible. Okay, now as you read that, if you find that disturbing, you're supposed to find it disturbing. Civil wars, rash vows, crazy ideas, kidnapping, all of this is disgusting. It's the depth of depravity. And it's where the people ended by the end of the reign of the judges. It is a downward, downward spiral. And so this is how it ends. But I want you to see here, and this is important for us, the root cause for all of this is not really the judges. It's anarchy in the hearts of the people. Anarchy reigns, and it reigns in the hearts of the people. Some people are saying the problem is the delegated leaders, you know, so we don't want them. But God's the one who set those leaders up. Remember, the text keeps saying the Lord raised up this judge. The Lord raised him up and he delivered the people. The solution that they're trying to get for us is we need a king, not a judge. Notice in Judges 21:25, it says, in those days, Israel had no king. The epilogue is saying, look, here's the problem is we've got judges instead of kings, and the judges have been insufficient. And so remember, it's repeated four times at the end of the book. And in reality, as bad as the judges have done, with everything I've just described, who in here would want to submit to those judges? I mean, nobody would, right? We don't want those guys. But the real deeper problem is the hearts of the people. The people actually did better when they were being led by those vile judges than they did when there wasn't a judge. Remember again in Judges chapter 2, verse 19, we read this a few minutes ago. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. And that's the cycle over and over again. So as bad as the judge was, there was at least some restraint to evil. So when we get to the epilogue, which is the worst part of the book, there's not a judge in the scene. Because as bad as it is with the judges, it's worse when the people are left to their own devices because anarchy is reigning. And so the solution is not having no human leader. They need a king. The judges had failed. The king would be better. But the root cause is our own desire for anarchy. And friends, this applies to you and to me. We are all anarchists from the Garden of Eden. We want no ruler but ourselves. Notice Judges 21:25, this phrase. Now, this phrase is repeated twice in those final four chapters. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Or literally in the Hebrew, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Okay? This is the real problem. Anarchy. Everyone is doing what they want to do. The people had not just ignored their leaders, they had ignored the rule of God. When it says they were doing what was right in their own eyes, you have to understand from earlier in the book, the point is they're doing what is right in their own eyes, which is what is evil in the eyes of Yahweh, their God. They are choosing to go their own path. In Judges 2:11-19, this cycle that describes the whole book, here's what we read. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So notice at the end of the book, they're doing what's right in their own eyes, which has been all this disgusting stuff. But we're told earlier, they're doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. To do what is right in their own eyes is to do what is wrong in the eyes of Yahweh. And that at the end of verse 19, they refuse to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. The phrase, they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, is used seven times in the book of Judges as it goes through the cycle of the judges. And then it concludes with, at the end, twice, the beginning of the epilogue and at the very last verse of the book, they did what was right in their own eyes. Seven times they've done what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. Note the number, seven being a number of fullness. They're being completely given over to what is evil in the eyes of Yahweh. And the way they're doing that, the writer tells us, is they're doing what is right in their own eyes. Folks, the real problem is not our leaders, it's us. And the solution is not anarchy. It is denying self, taking up our cross, and following the King. How different is the message of Jesus when he says, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, from the epilogue to Judges? They did what was right in their own eyes. You can't get further apart. But that's what we have to do. The solution is not the anarchy we've craved since the garden, our own self-rule. The solution is denying ourselves, embracing the cross of Christ, and embracing the rule and the reign of God. Ultimately, what the people were rejecting was they were rejecting Yahweh's reign. And so the conclusion, if you will, of all of this story, if you want an epithet for the book of Judges, it's our desire for self-rule and anarchy leads to chaos and curse, not blessing. That's a one-sentence summary of the whole book of Judges. Your desire and my desire for self-rule, for anarchy, leads to chaos and curse, not blessing. Does that sound familiar to the garden? See, in the garden, we were second in the universe. And what did we say to that? I want first. Lord, would you mind getting off the throne and let me determine for myself what is good, what is evil? Since that time, it's exactly what we've done. And in the garden, that questing for self-determination, self-rule, that questing to be out from under the rule of Yahweh, that led to chaos. It led to curse, not blessing. In the book of Judges, it's the exact same thing. That's why you end the book. You can't describe it any other way than chaos. What would you do if you opened up your mail tomorrow and there was the body part of a woman who was given up by her husband to be raped all night long? But what can you call that other than chaos? When a society has reached that point, it is utterly depraved. But friends, it's not just the garden, and it's not just in the period of the judges thousands of years ago. If you and I try and live our lives by anarchy, by what is right in our own eyes, you're going to end up with chaos. You're going to end up with curse, not blessing. Blessing comes from embracing the rule of God. You've all heard the phrase, I would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. People say that, you know, I don't even want to go to hell. I'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. Well, friends, you don't even have to wait. Wherever you rule is hell. It's already started now. It's chaos. It's curse. Because you weren't meant to rule that way, nor was I. We were meant to rule under Yahweh, not apart from Him, not separate from Him. Now, let's talk about how we apply the word, and then Jeff's going to lead us at the Lord's table. If somebody can make sure, I think he's upstairs, if you can get him, Craig. Okay, first off, in applying this word, there's the bad news. Anarchy reigns in your hearts and in mine. It just does. And this is not me, the preacher, up here saying, you all have a problem. The person I can diagnose with it the deepest and the best is myself. I want to rule myself. Do you and I see our own desire for autonomy? Here's one way you can see it. How do you respond to God's delegated leaders? Paul says in Romans 13, for example, submit to the governing authorities. And I remind you, who was the governing authority he was writing about when he wrote those words? What was the guy's name? Nero. Good guy, bad guy. Okay? I might go ahead and point out to those who like to send emails and do all of this, you've never lived under the reign of a president or a congressman nearly as bad as Nero. And yet God's word is submit to them. And to the extent that I feel that rebellion rising up in my heart, who is it ultimately rebellion against? It's God. Do we see our desire for autonomy? Do we see ourselves worshiping our idols rather than Yahweh? Friends, every one of us in this room plays the Game of Thrones. And here's how you and I play it. Yahweh sits on the throne. But we want our own throne. We want to establish our own rule, our own way. And so we make idols in our own image, in the way we want it to be, so that they will serve us, so that we can rule, we can be in charge. Every last one of us does this. This is the root issue for every last one of us. The question is, where does my will conflict with God's will? Where are my desires out of line with God's desires? And what am I desiring more than I desire the rule of God? And it's different for every one of us. But every one of us has something that is that temptation point that I say, I would really like that thing. And if Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, I'm tempted to say, get thee behind me. That's the Game of Thrones, friend, right there. We're going to see how Saul doesn't want to give up his own throne. When Yahweh says, I'm going to give it to another man, what is Saul's response? I'm going to kill that man. When God raises up prophets, what's the people's response to the prophets? Kill the prophet. Because when God's word comes in and cuts across our deeply held desires, we don't just say, oh, good, I get to die to self. None of us like that. I say, no, my will be done. Do we see that? But then let me proclaim to you the good news. That's all very difficult, but there is very good news in this story. Amazingly, if you open up to Hebrews chapter 11, you will read about Samson. You will read about Jephthah, who sacrificed his daughter. You will read about all of these judges that I'm talking about in the chapter on the great heroes of faith. Why is that? Because, friends, you make it in to the Hall of Fame, not by your own works, but by grace. You and I are saved by grace. And if we approach the book of Judges and make it about our works, we've once again gotten it upside down. We've once again resorted to law rather than gospel. We've resorted to works rather than faith. Here's why Samson is there. Because despite all of his flaws and failings that make him so much like a lot of us, he believed. He believed. And he clung to God, in spite of his failures and in spite of his difficulties. Is that encouraging to you, friends? It is to me, because there are days that I look and I say, God, why did you bother saving me? Why do you want anything? I don't want anything to do with me. Why do you want anything to do with me? How can I possibly believe I'm going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And to whatever extent I think I'm going to hear that, well, because I'm doing all kinds of good works, I'm perverting the gospel. And what I end up doing is I have to ignore the Samson and the Gideon and the Jephthah part of me and write the stories the way I want it to be, excising all those parts that aren't there. But friends, you know they're there and they're real. We make it into Hebrews 11, and you all will one day. Your story will be told by Yahweh himself one day, but not because of all the great things you did, but because Jesus was obedient for you. And so wherever you have failed, it is forgiven. Wherever you have wallowed in the mud, the blood of Jesus cleanses. That is the good news for you and for me. Don't ever go to law. Don't try and read the book of Judges as moral precepts and examples. It's not. What it shows us more than anything else is we need Jesus. God raises these people up. He puts his spirit on them, and they are still so prone to fail. But because our God is a gracious God and a compassionate God and a forgiving God, on the final day, there is Samson standing there. And it's not going to be Jesus saying, well, come in, but I'm going to keep telling everybody all the dumb stuff you did. Here's a slideshow of Samson and Delilah. That's not the heart of our God. It is grace. It is mercy, which is all the more reason. Friends, climb off the throne. Embrace the throne of Yahweh. It is a throne of grace. There, we don't find chaos, we find order. There, we don't find curse, we find blessing. Jeff's going to lead us here at the table. And friends, this is the table of the King. I want to encourage you today to confess your anarchy at this table. I want to encourage you today, confess you've tried to win the Game of Thrones. But today, let's embrace the throne of God here at his table. Friends, it is grace and forgiveness from the Lord Jesus.
And there really is no better way to come to the table this morning. But as we do come to the table, we do come acknowledging we are in complete rebellion to God's authority. I don't know about you guys, but we daily reject God's authority in our lives. We rationalize it. We reason it out. And quite honestly, it leads to, more times than not, not curse from God. We miss his blessing. God wants to bless us, friends. He has nothing but good plans for all of us. He wants to bless us and just enrich us and conform him more to his image. But if we were to stop there, this table doesn't mean much because, quite honestly, we're stuck in the old. We're stuck under law, and the law condemns us. But the good news, as I heard Brett saying, is as we come to the table, we do so not sitting down as a power summit with a bunch of leaders and we're sitting at, you know, God's table. We have no right to be there, none at all. We did nothing to earn the right to be at this table. Jesus Christ, through his obedience, through his broken body, his shed blood, he brought the right and said, come, sit at my table. All is well. Gives us grace and mercy, forgiveness, but that's just not where it stops. It's not that he just cleansed us. He literally takes his righteousness and puts it on us. That, to me, is good news because I know I don't deserve to be at this table. I don't deserve to be in his presence. I don't deserve to be forgiven. But it's not dependent upon me. And friends, it's not dependent upon you. And that's the good news. As we come to the table today, we hear the rebellion. We hear the anarchy. But in Christ, it's done. It's finished. It doesn't continue to reign over you. We continue to give back to him. We continue to receive his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. And that's what we're doing here today at the table. Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he gave thanks, he broke the bread, and he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, later on, after they'd eaten, he took the cup, and he said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this cup and you eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to the table And Lord, we want to confess our anarchy. We have been rebellious and we have turned away from you, Lord Jesus. We come to the table to confess that we have tried to win the Game of Thrones, competing with you foolishly. But Lord, we come to the table this morning to receive your forgiveness. You have paid the price already. There's nothing we can do. We can simply sit back and say, Lord Jesus, we've been wrong. But thankfully, we have that forgiveness. And we humbly come to the table knowing, Lord, we have no right to be here, but it is but your grace and your mercy and your kindness that allows us to be here, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, bless us as we take these means of grace this morning. Minister to our hearts, minister to our souls. Father, help us to open up and just search the areas of our hearts where we fall short and we hold on to that authority. We give that to you. And as the elements are being passed out, wait, we'll take them all together. Please. Lord Jesus, as we sit here prepared to take this bread, we consider your broken body that was crushed for us. And every day we try to chip away at your authority and we try to establish our own throne. And Jesus, we're so sorry. I'm so sorry that I've done that in my life. I've rebelled consistently against you. And I look back over the many years that I've done that, and I think how gracious you were to me. You didn't have to put up with it. You could have just simply cast me away. But Father, that shows your heart. You sent your Son down. You crushed him so that we may find complete forgiveness through you, Jesus. Jesus, thank you that you were obedient to the Father's authority. You came down here and suffered. It wasn't easy by any stretch. There's no human could have done what you had done, Lord Jesus. You were obedient to the Father's authority to the point of death. And in doing so, overcame death and sin, our sin, that put you on that cross. And Father, it is with humble and grateful hearts that, Jesus, we take this bread with you and eat. And Jesus, your shed blood. We acknowledge our sin put you on that cross. But you were willingly there because you were under the Father's authority and you do the will of the Father. You are the perfect sacrifice, Jesus. The perfect sacrifice. Once and for all, it is finished. And Father, today we find joy. Gratefulness, just overwhelming humbleness for the love you show through Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you that as your blood was being poured out for us, you were not trying to usurp the Father's authority. You were there doing what needed to be done. And Father, we continually go back to the law, go back to the law. This morning, Lord Jesus, as we drink this cup, the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, wash away that desire for us, Lord, to continue to go back to the law that points out sin, that points out our need for this new covenant. Lord Jesus, it's with joyful and completely forgiven hearts this morning that we look to you and say, thank you for this, and we drink this cup. And Father, thank you again. Thank you again for this table. Thank you for the means of grace that you provide through it. And thank you, Lord, it hasn't been us that had to do any work to get here. Thank you so much that you ushered in a new covenant where once and for all, it's done. We don't live under guilt. We don't live under fear. We don't live under the second death and being eternally separated from you. And thankfully, we don't live on whether we were good enough today, whether we did the right things today, whether we tried to continue to establish our throne or not, has nothing to do with it. We look to you, Jesus Christ. We say, willingly profess now, you are Lord of all. You are the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, And we say, in a world that is hostile to you, Lord God, you are the answer. And we want the world to know that, Lord Jesus. May you be glorified through us today. May you raise your people up, Lord Jesus. May you help us to set these things aside and not let us continue to act in the old covenant and live under the condemnation of the law, but live free under your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you so much. Come, do a work in us today. We ask in your name, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thanks to Jeff for leading, and thanks to everybody for your patience as I'm a little bit tired today. Let's go ahead and stand, and we're going to conclude with a word of benediction. I'm going to take one out of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. I encourage you to receive the word of God. Receive the blessing of the sovereign Lord. May your hearts be drawn to embrace the rule of God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be the honor and might forever. Amen. Amen. Go forth under the blessing of God.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.